There seems to be confusion from time to time, even with believers, of how really the Old Testament fits together, specifically the law or the specific laws of God, now that we're under grace. Paul really addresses this portion, the last part, the last half of chapter 3. But I want to read to you something from Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've never read that book, you should. It's a classic in Christianity. And Christian is traveling with a guy by the name of Interpreter, obviously helping him interpret the Bible accurately. And he comes across to give an illustration on what the purpose of the law of God is. And this has always stuck with me, because this is exactly what Paul says in this portion of Scripture. It says, "Then he took him by the hand and led him into a very large parlor that was full of dust, because it was never swept. After he had reviewed a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. Then when he began to sweep, the dust began so abundantly to fly about that Christian had almost therewith been choked. Then said the interpreter to a damsel that stood by, 'Bring some water here and sprinkle the room.' Then which she had done, it was swept clean with pleasure. Christian then said, 'What does this mean?' The interpreter responded. The interpreter answered, 'This parlor is the heart of a man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin, an inward corruption that has defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at first is the law, but she brought water and did sprinkle it as the gospel. Now, whereas you saw that as soon as the first began to sweep, the dust did fly about, that room by him could not be cleansed, but that you were almost choked therewith, this is to show you that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, does revive, put strength into, increase it into the soul, even as it does discover and forbid, it does not give power to subdue. Again, as you saw the damsel sprinkle the room with water upon which it was cleansed with pleasure, this is to show you that when the gospel comes in, the sweet and precious influence therefore to the heart, then I say, even as you saw the damsel lay the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, so is sin vanquished and subdued, and the soul made clean through the faith of it, and consequently fit for the King of glory to inhabit." And so that's what the law does. It just stirs up the dust, causes us to choke hopefully on our own self-righteousness, choke on our inability to keep it, and it humbles us. It was never meant to be a standard for us to be right with God. And I believe that Pilgrim's Progress captures that so beautifully. And so you have to realize any time the law is even preached now, even to us as believers, all it can really do is stir up what's already inside, show us our sin, and cause us to be discouraged and frustrated and condemned. And this is why there's absolutely no mixture between law and gospel or law and grace. And if you don't have that clearly defined theologically or in your mind, it really could bring a lot of discouragement, frustration, confusion into your heart. And so Paul really deals with how the law, promise, grace, and faith all mixed together, and God brought about his purpose through these things in verses 15 through 29. So we'll break up this section into three main sections. The first section I want you to look at is all going to be relating to the law. And the first is the promise and law. How does the promise relate to law? Because God gave Abraham a promise and he gave the law to Moses. How do these two things intersect? Do they conflict with each other? Are they in harmony with each other? This is what Paul is addressing in verses 15 through 18. Let's read those verses and come back through and look at it point by point. "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He does not say, 'And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.' And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Let's break this up into four sections so we can kind of get a handle on what Paul is saying. First of all, let's look at the covenant and law in verse 15. "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men." So he's saying even in human standards, we have covenants. And when that covenant is made, you don't add to it and you can't abolish it. You sign on the dotted line, you're committing yourself, that other person is making a commitment. That's just on a human level. And the point is, God made a covenant, and so on a human level, we can't add or change it. Surely it's not going to be add or changed if God, the sovereign God of the universe, made the covenants. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed no one annuls to it or adds to it. So we're familiar with making covenants. It's binding upon us. And so when you have some sort of agreement, you sign it, it is done, it's a contract, whether it's a car, a home, loans. I mean, the paperwork is just getting mountainous. I just went to the hospital for a checkup, and it was my first time there. I left with 30 pages of documents that I signed. I gave away my firstborn and my future and everything, and just take it. I mean, you don't really know what you're signing, but it's the fine print that is what is important. And so here they're saying that man won't change a covenant. And I came across an interesting covenant. This is how binding covenants are. This happened in 1975. There was a French lawyer named Raffray, and he found a lady that was 90 years old, and he said, I will give you 2,500 francs a month until the day that you die, and then once you die, then I get to take over your apartment. Because she had a really, really nice apartment. And so he thought he's going to make a great deal. The problem is that this lady went to have a very long life. In her 90s, she took up fencing. This is the type of person that she was. And she outlived him. And the contract was still binding that his wife had to pay this gal 2,500 francs a month. And she lived to be 122 years old. And so family members had to pay the contract. So it's binding. You can't change it. Well, the circumstances change. And so we have firm covenants. He's saying, you understand that. Now picture God making a covenant. That means it is unalterable. It cannot be changed at all. It is irrevocable. So what Paul's going to try and do, he's going to use these words several times. He's going to use the word seed five times in our study, speaking of Jesus. Jesus is the seed. He's going to use the word law, the law of Moses, seven times. And then he's going to use the word promise eight times, referring to Abraham. And he's going to show you how all these things actually work in harmony together and are not in conflict with each other, because only God is able to kind of fit together law and promise. How do these two relate? And so this is what he is working at, that they actually all work together. And the point is, Abraham received his blessing, his covenant, by promise. And the law came later, so we follow the first covenant that was made by promise. And the law does not take away or add to the covenant of Abraham. They're two different covenants. It'd be like saying you bought two different cars and somehow they're going to mix both of those agreements. No, they keep them separate. You have one agreement here, one agreement here. One is a free covenant. One is one that you're paying for monthly. And you can't mix those two together. That's kind of what he's getting at here in this section. So that's the covenant and promise. Second of all, the seed and promise, verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who Paul now interprets that for is who is Christ. So as we look at the promise that came to Abraham, he says, I'm going to bless your seed. That could mean a singular offspring, or it could be plural, because seed could be singular, or it could be plural. Paul tells us here that word is singular, and it is a reference not to the nation of Israel, but to one descendant of Abraham, who is Christ. And so Christ received all the blessings, he fulfilled all the aspects of the covenant, and then he distributes it out to all of us. So you think of a seed is very powerful. A seed literally has the potential to be turned into orchards. So if you get an apple seed, you plant a tree, that tree grows, it produces a bunch of apples, you get all the seeds from that, and then you could just go on and on and on and on. So that seed, singular, is very powerful because it's Christ. And that's who the promise was made, that there would be one offspring, one descendant, who would come and bless the entire world. So it has really nothing to do in the sense directly being related to Israel. It's being related to that one seed of Abraham, who is Christ. So that's the promise, or the seed and promise. Verse 17, the timing and promise, he says, And I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Here's his point. God comes to Abraham and he makes a promise, and he says, you just need to believe, and I will bless the entire world through your seed, who is Christ. He believed. And so that is done. It's settled. It has been given to Abraham. Then 430 years later, Moses shows up and God gives the law. And he says, that law that was given doesn't annul the first covenants. And this is, again, we have to keep the covenant separate. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel through Moses. Two separate covenants. And he says, this one that's based on law, that's based on obedience, doesn't annul the one that's based on faith. So his simple point is, the first one came by promise. And when he says, that covenant that was confirmed before God, it should not make the promise of no effects. So we go back 400 something years earlier. That's a covenant that is in place that we are under as believers, and we are not under the law of God. Paul is going to say the law is not the problem. The problem is us. We can't fulfill the law. So we're not being negative about the law. We're just putting it in its right place, which he'll tell us its very purpose is. And his purpose is not that we would be saved by grace, then come back under law in any form. This is where people get confused. The fourth thing about the promise and law, the patriarch in the promise, verse 18. He says, for if the inheritance of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So the covenant was made with Abraham was not based on law, it was based on promise. And now he's going to say, this is why it is certain or sure. It's absolute because God is the one who made this promise. That is encouraging. If it was based on us and law keeping, no one would ever fulfill it. But thank the Lord, it is based on promise. And we go back to the covenant made with Abraham, not to the law of God. The second thing, the purpose of the law, verses 19 through 25. Beginning of verse 19, the first thing is the law and sin. What purpose then does the law serve? Here's why the law was given. It was added because of transgressions. Let's stop there. It was added because of sin. The law was not given to stop sin, to produce life. It was added because mankind is a sinner and God wanted to restrain sin. So part of the purpose of the law that's good is that Paul would say, I didn't even know that coveting was wrong except the law told me. It convicted me. It showed me. So the law is good in the sense it points to us what is right and wrong, but it also shows us how sinful we are that we need a law. The more laws, the worse the society, one historian said. There's one law in the Old Testament that just seems to be absolutely unnecessary. It says, do not put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. Now, why do you have to say that? It's because mankind is a sinner. And if you have children, you understand that. I remember I was leaving one time, my wife and I going on a date a long time ago, and I yelled at one of my kids, don't put any beans up your nose. Now, why did I have to say that? If you have children, you understand. Because of the propensity that's in mankind to sin, so I have to be told, this is right and this is wrong, because we could justify just about anything. So God puts the law up because of sin. Look, it's even worse in Romans 7. I want you to turn here with me to Romans 7, verses 5 through 8. It says, for when we are in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. I'll read that again, verse 5. For when we are in the flesh, speaking when before we were saved, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Do you notice that the law pokes your passions and tells you don't do that, and you firm up and you get angry with the law? So the law actually stirs up sin, which is kind of an interesting point. We was working our members to bear fruit, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Look at verse 8 very carefully. But sin taking opportunity by the commandments. So sin in me responds to the commandments. Produced in me all manner of evil desire. So the law comes in, says don't do that, and it actually stirs up a desire to work against that very command. For apart from me, apart from the law, sin was dead. So how does this work? Well, let me just ask, have you ever read the Bible, and you read something, you said, I'm just not going to do that. Now, some of you are looking at me, oh, I never do it. Yeah, you just did it right now. You're lying. Let me just give you one example, part of a verse. When it talks about forgiving someone else, it says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So God said, don't even let a day go by, forgive that person, go and make things right. Have we obeyed that? We read that, I'm not going to forgive that person. So this confrontation, even as believers, there's something in us that says, I'm not going to do that. We justify why I don't have to obey that particular verse. Even as Christians, let alone as unbelievers. Let me give you the pinnacle of this. My daughter had a friend come over. She got in trouble at school because she was diagnosed with, I forget what one of the letters is, but it was D-O, defiant disorder. I said, every teenager has that to one degree or another. Let's just call, I'll diagnose it, S-I-N. I don't even need a medical degree to diagnose that one. Defiant disorder. I was like, I was flabbergasted. But that's exactly what the scripture says is in us. And the law stirs that up and it elevates sin, magnifies our sinfulness. That's the purpose of the law. That's why it cannot help us now that we are under grace and under promise. Let's go back to Galatians 3. So he says, it was added because of sin, our sin, to show us our sinfulness. To show us how exceedingly bad, evil, wicked sin is, and that we were in need of a Savior. So, continue reading on. He says, it was added because of sin. Now, this next word is important. Until the seed should come. That's Jesus. To which the promise was made. Let's stop there. So the law was given until the Messiah would show up, fulfill the law, fulfill all those promises, then we could be under promise as well. So now that the law has served its purpose, it showed us our sin, then we're no longer under law. Paul will make that point. Let me give you too many examples, but just to drive home a point. See, the laws it did was point out sin. It didn't clean you of sin. It couldn't remove sin. Couldn't help you. All it said is that's wrong and you're violating it in all these areas. So for example, it's like a thermometer. You use the thermometer, it shows you your fever, right? But you don't swallow the thermometer to get rid of the fever. Can't help you. Or a mirror. You look in a mirror and you see how dirty your face is. You don't take the mirror. Whoa, excuse me. You don't take the mirror and rub your skin to try and clean yourself. Or you say, I need to get a new mirror. One like Brad Pitt has. He's, you know, something like that. Speeding. So it's 55, you can't even read it, you're driving by so fast. You don't take the sign down, put it in your car and say that helps. A microscope, it magnifies what is there. A flashlight, or even a level, you put a level up on a wall to see if it's straight or not or how straight it isn't. All those things are like examples of the law, because all it's doing is showing the problem, not solving the problem. But in showing the problem, it leads you to Christ, and that's the answer. That's what the law is supposed to do, to show us our sinfulness. And so once we receive Christ, we don't place ourselves back under law. And so hear me well. The church gets confused in these three areas, traditionally, over the law and grace. You know what a big one is tithing. Tithing is not in the New Testament. It's in the law, and it is a requirement for those in the nation of Israel. And it wasn't just 10%. I've done studies on it. You can't just rip out one part of the law and say, now the church is under tithing. Now, that may be good news to some of you. Some are like, praise God. Now, giving is, God wants you to be a cheerful giver. Okay? So you're not off the hook completely. Like, oh. But tithing is not grace. It's bringing a part of the law back in to the covenant of promise. Don't do that. If you want to tithe, go ahead. You want to give cheerfully, go ahead. Work that out between you and God, but it's not a mandate from heaven. Because some people will say, well, tithing was before the law. Well, so was circumcision with Moses. I mean, with Abraham. You want to go back to that? It's just, there is no basis for it. It's in the law that Moses gave. Second of all, Sabbath worship on Saturday or any other day. The church kind of historically gets confused and people want to lay that one on you as well. And then the third one might be dietary laws. Those three things is if you do those, you're more spiritual. No, it's law, and all it's going to show you is where you are falling short. We looked at it last week. If you break one point of the law, a curse comes upon you. And there are people that teach that, man. You miss church, a curse comes upon you. You don't tithe that week, God's going to curse your finances. That's not the God that I serve. That's not the God that is revealed in the promise. We go back to the promise, and this is by faith, and it's all fulfilled in Christ. He fulfilled it all for us, so we don't have to come under the law of God. Don't mix it at all. And here's the stupidity, and that's the best word I could find, the stupidity of trying to mix that. People say, well, we need to restrain sin. The law does not restrain sin. It can't. It could show us right and wrong, but it doesn't help us stop sinning. What if I stood up here and for 1 hour said, do not get angry this week. Do not lust this week. Do not be selfish this week. Did I help you? All those things are going to happen. So the law, it's a problem when you try and mix any of it. So don't mix any of it with promise. That's the very point of the heart of the Apostle Paul. And he called these people, look, last week, foolish. It's moronic to do this. It's idiotic. It's satanic to do this. So the law simply is there to humble us, put us in our place, lead us to Christ. And then once we receive Christ, we don't bring the law back in because that's its very purpose. It'll keep doing that to you. But it's good when the law humbles us, shows us our sin. We need that from time to time. So, that's the law and sin. Second of all, the law and a mediator, the second part of verse 19 and verse 20. So he says here, and the simple point is, the promise is better because it came directly from God without a mediator. The law came through a mediator to Moses. We'll look at what he means by that. So this was the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Now, verse 20 is a difficult passage to really interpret and understand. One of the commentaries that I enjoy, James Montgomery Boyce, he said this is probably the most obscure verse in Galatians, if not the entire New Testament. Then he wanted to say there's 250 different interpretations of what verse 20 means. Another writer found 300. So I'm going to give you all 300 of them today. You can make your choice. I think what I'd rather is kind of step back and say, what's the major point here in this verse? The major point is God directly made a covenant with Abraham, no mediator. With Moses, according to Psalm 68, God used angels to get the law to Moses. Then Moses brought it to the people. So it's through a mediator. And so it makes it inferior. This covenant of law is inferior because God directly made the promise. And then second of all, it says because God is one. And if you read in the book of Genesis, when God made a covenant with Abraham, remember he fell asleep as God, his presence, walked through those animals. Because that's the way they made a covenant. You would cut these animals in half. You would walk with the other person that's agreeing. And you would walk through those animals. And basically you're saying, if I break this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. You're agreeing to that. God was setting that covenant up. Abraham fell asleep. And then God's presence alone walked through those animals. God was saying, this is all on me. And God is one. He doesn't have to mediate with anybody. He's one person. So he took all the responsibility to fulfill what he had promised to Abraham and to us on himself, which is very comforting and encouraging to me, that God will fulfill all of his promises that he made to Israel. Let me kind of illustrate it this way, although it doesn't quite fit. You ever been with a group of people and you're trying to get something done and you just go, forget it, I'll do it myself? Well, in one sense, God did that. Because he knew that mankind was not going to be able to live up to anything. All right, I'll do this one. I'll make the promise. I'll make the commitment. I will fulfill it. And the law is weak because it comes through a mediator, and then we have to fulfill it. We have to fulfill the law in order to receive a promise, but we can't. God says, I'm not going to base it on law. I'm going to base it, have faith, and I will accomplish these things. That's why it's so far superior. It's mediated through God and through Him alone. Now, on a side note, for you that are into doctrine, this promise that God made to Abraham was to the nation of Israel as well. As I read in the Old Testament, not all those promises were fulfilled. Even the promise of land, diameter that are in the Old Testament, God promised them 300,000 square miles. As a nation, they occupied about 30,000 square miles in their peak. But that land, the promise of giving the land from Egypt all the way into Iraq, God says, I'm going to fulfill that promise to you. I'll do it. It hasn't happened yet. That's why I believe there is a future fulfillment for the nation of Israel. That's based not on Israel, but based on God saying, I made a promise to you, I will fulfill these things. And it's going to happen. That's in contrast to a big portion of the church that believes Israel has been set aside, and we as the Gentiles have taken Israel's place as God's place of blessing. That's partially true. We're recipients of those blessings, but we're not taking the place of Israel. God's faithful. God says, I'm step aside, Abraham. I'm going to do this. All these promises I give to you. So, that is the law and mediators. Let's look at the third thing, the law and weakness, verse 21. Is a law then against the promises of God? So is there a problem with the law and promise? He says, certainly not. Real strong language, God forbid. Street Bible, no way, Jose. Don't even think about it. So, you know, that would be the translation. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And so the problem's not with the promise. The promise is sure, it's certain. God said, I'm going to do this because you believed. You had faith? I'm going to bless you in this way. But with a law, he says, there isn't a law that God could give to man that could produce righteousness. Not even the Ten Commandments. Even if you want to boil it down to the Ten Commandments, how many of those do you really honestly keep? But before you answer that, read Jesus' understanding of the Ten Commandments. It's not just murder. It's saying if you call someone Raca, and Raca means fool or empty head. So how many of you drive here in the area? You're guilty, right? So we don't have to go any further. So even if God just gave you one command, we'd still fail in it somehow. Because God's standard is perfection. Now, think of the law. God gives a law to Moses. And before Moses went up on the mountain, there was thundering and light. And the people said, Moses, you go. You go find out what God wants. Tell us and we'll obey it. So Moses goes up there. He's getting the law. And how long did the people have the law before they broke it? They were breaking it as God was giving it to Moses. They didn't even keep it for a minute, not even for a day. And Moses has to come down and is symbolic of the breaking of the tablets. They broke it as he was receiving. That's how weak mankind is. And God said of those people, oh, that they did have a heart to obey me. And we kind of have a heart to obey, but we don't have the ability to obey perfectly. So the law has a weakness that it cannot produce righteousness or life in us. Jesus spoke about the Pharisees. Says, you bind heavy burdens upon people that are too heavy for anyone to bear. They added law plus their laws. Peter in Acts 15 says, why do you test God and put a yoke upon the Gentiles that we know our fathers were able to bear? Paul, in this study, in most of his writings, addresses this. Earlier, I'll get it out, he said that if righteousness is of the law, then Christ died in vain. So there is no law that God could give for us to be righteous. And let's go back to our perfect great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. God says, I can give you a perfection. You just walk with me in fellowship. Oh, one thing. Just one little tiny thing. See that tree? And they broke that. We just don't have it in us to be able to obey the Lord. Though it's not promise, promise is powerful. Law is powerful. We're weak. That's what we got to see. So somehow God's able to masterfully work law and promise and the seed all together. They're working in harmony, not in contradiction to each other. Only God could do that. But we got to understand how he's doing that. So the next thing about the law is the law in Scripture, verse 22 and 23. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. So the Scripture says every person has sinned. Obviously, we know that the exception of that is Jesus. But Scripture teaches us that. Now, humanity might not agree with that, but Scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, for one example, in the New Testament. But notice it's confined us all under sin. That means it's keeping us there under lock and key. We're slaves. We're in prison. Scripture says we're in prison to sin. Not that we sin, we do, but we're in prison to sin. All under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So Paul was being accused of preaching a new message, but he's saying, I'm going all the way back to Abraham. This is the truth that's found in Scripture. So he really is a master of bringing all these verses together and teaching. So what he's saying here is the Scripture puts you in a prison cell called sin. The law comes along and cannot help you out of that prison cell because it's the very thing that put you there. You broke the law, so you're confined to sin. You're under its tyranny. Then what God wants to do is have faith in the promise. That's the key. Faith in that promise is a key that releases us from sin, which the law could not do. So we're not only sinners, we are enslaved to sin. People want to deny that. People want to elevate themselves. And what the law does, it comes in and it humbles people. It says, you're a sinner, you're in bondage to sin, there is no liberty or freedom. So the law is a very powerful place to kind of produce that or show mankind. But most people say, I could quit sinning anytime I want. Actually, next Tuesday, I'm going to stop doing this very thing. And they can't. Scripture tells us that. And God, the next verse is going to say, it's actually kind of a good thing, verse 23, it's helpful. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. That word kept under guard is more like a protective service. So it's not like being in prison, you're being kept there for your own benefit, for your own good. It's preserving your life. So the law did curb sin. So it's good to have law, in the sense, don't do this and don't do that. People that are born, raised without law, they do all kinds of crazy stuff. So you're going to live a healthier life if you did follow the Ten Commandments. If you did take the Old Testament and try and live those out, your life will be healthier in contrast to the person that's just going headlong into sin. So it's keeping you there, like keeping you, protecting you from doing really stupid things. Now, that's kind of interesting, because how many of us did really stupid things anyways? And we had the law. I was raised with the Ten Commandments, but it only kept me at a certain point. I mean, so anyways, it was preserving us. Kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. So you're there in that prison cell. You're there being protected for your own good until faith would come, until you would understand faith. And the law was trying to help us understand faith. So the law is a good thing if you use it correctly in the church. Jesus did it this way. A guy comes and says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, you know the commandments. I've kept those from a youth. Oh, really? Then go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And his heart was covetous. And the law was revealing that to him at that point. Now he had a choice to say, yeah, I'm covetous, or I want to hold on to my goods. So Jesus used the law to reveal sin. When you preach the gospel to people, say, well, I'm a good person, start rattling off some of the commandments. Or even first ask them, which ones do you keep? Which ones do you know of the ten? And let's look at those. Let's look at the way Jesus and see if they really measure up. And Ray Comfort's been a master at this. Because he goes in, he talks with people, and he says, have you ever lied? And people say, yeah, I've lied a few times. Then he'll ask them, well, what do you call someone that runs? Well, they're a runner. What do you call someone that drives a car? Well, they're a driver. Then what do you call someone that lies? Well, they're a liar. And it's like they're caught in their own little trap. And he's a master at using the law to show, I guess, and the Scripture says, no liars will inherit the kingdom of God. And you could just see this humility and like they're like busted right there on the spot. And he does it through video clips you could watch. So he's a master at preaching the law to the unbeliever that thinks that he is a good person. It's a very effective tool that you need to use when you're sharing with people, because most people think, I'm good enough to get into heaven. Oh, that's the standard's perfection. Let's see how you measure up. Here's some laws that God made. How are you doing? And that's what he does. Jesus did that same thing. So the law can be very powerful in evangelism. It's not powerful in the church. It just condemns and beats people up. So Satan is doing his very best to try and have people look at the law and try and be saved by the law. And it's the very purpose God gave, was to show them they're sinners, not to save them. This is how twisted it gets. How many people do you know that think they are good? Well, you now have a very powerful tool to show them how good they ain't. Let's look at the law in Christ in verse 24 and 25. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We give up a hope of being righteous by our good deeds, going to church through a ritual, and it drives us to Christ, and by faith, that's where we are saved, we're justified, we become right with God. Interesting word, tutor, is an okay translation, but it means more than just someone that comes along and helps you study. It's been translated tutor, schoolmaster, even nanny, custodian, guardian. It's a Greek word, paedagogos, and does refer to really all those things. It was a position in a household, typically a slave. And that slave, his job was to bring the child to school. He would take him there by the hand, carry his books, and when he went into class, he would sit there at the school, wait for him to get out, and then lead him back home. And he did this from when he was 7 to 18 years of age. Then when he got home, he would quiz him. Well, what'd you learn? What's your homework? Wouldn't you like to have one of those around for if you're raising kids? I like this paedagogos. I got to hire me one of these. But he also had the freedom to have strict discipline. The child got out of line. But once the child graduated, turned 18, the paedagogos was gone. And those kids did not have a favorable understanding of this tutor, this schoolmaster, because he was often harsh on them and discipline came. And you wanted to be free from that person. Can you imagine someone showing up for college and they have a roommate and the people saying, you brought your nanny here with you? It'd be embarrassing. That's just inappropriate. And so when you bring law into grace, it's like you're bringing your nanny along. The nanny did its job. It brought you to Christ. And so that schoolmaster, we don't always have fond memories. I think of my junior high years. My principal, his name was Mr. Jolly. He was a big man. And I'll give you a little insight on my character, lack of it, at that age. I brought a slingshot, homemade slingshot to school. My older brother showed me how to make it out of a coat hanger and a rubber bands. And he caught it with me in my back pocket. He says, what is this? And I said, that looks like a bent coat hanger and a rubber band. He wasn't so happy. He took me up in his office and he had a big wood paddle with holes in it. Crack! Got three or four of those. Still remember it to this day. Then he asked me, because he knew I was the number four parish that just went through the junior high. He says, is there any more younger kids at your household? I said, no, there's two more. He wasn't so jolly at that point, to be honest with you. I don't have a fond memory of that. But it was my own that brought it on me. So here, the tutor says, you're a sinner, you need Christ, you're brought to Christ, and then the tutor falls off. And we grow up, and we become mature sons in the household. Verse 25 says, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Once faith has come, we are no longer under the law. Do you really want to go back to junior high? Think of that. You've graduated, you're mature. Do you really want to go? That place, I mean, for 2 years, at least it was 2 years of my lifetime, that place is a mess. All that you're going through and all that you're struggling through, it's so good to get out of there. And then get out of high school, then get out of college. You don't want to go backwards. And the law is going backwards. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under that tutor. Let's look at the last section, verses 26 through 29. The law and the new covenant. The law and the new covenant. And what I want to look at is here's the blessings that the new covenant produces that the law couldn't. Four things. First of all, the law cannot produce sons. Verse 26. For if you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So if you come to faith in Christ and you become a son of God, the law could not produce children of God. It could say, here's what God wanted, but it could not cause you to be obedient and accepted as a son. Now, the word sons here really is referring to someone who's of legal age. Now they're an adult in the household. They have all the benefits in the house and they become an heir. They become a mature legal son in that house. Notice this happens by faith. And what would happen when the child became of legal age, his clothing would change, which is going to be illustrated in the next verse. And it was kind of like this rite of passage, which we'll look at in a second. And they weren't to be treated inferior in the household any longer. That's what you have. You have all the rights, all the benefits of a child of God by faith. The law could not produce that. The second thing is the law could not produce blessing. I don't know about you, but I want to be blessed. I have no problem asking God to bless me. And I ask Him quite often to do so. And I leave it up to Him how He wants to bless me. But that's in my personal life. But in salvation, I am blessed with every spiritual blessing. I need to know what all those blessings are. You got to read the Bible, study Ephesians. So that's one example. Chapters 1, 2, 3, three chapters of here's what God's done for you. Know what all those are. The law couldn't give you these things. Once you received Christ, they were all given. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Not that God's doling them out from heaven as you grow. Once you come to faith in Christ, the law's done its job. God, He unloads all these blessings upon you. And I've shared with you a number of times, my favorite one in Ephesians is that we're accepted in Christ. I find acceptance with God. God accepts me as I am right now because I'm in Christ. A lot of people struggle with that because really what you're doing is you're trying to go back under the law and measure yourself by some standard that's in your mind that you think is in the Bible. Once I get up to that standard or, do pretty good, then God loves me and accepts me. That's law, basically. You don't want to do that. So you receive tremendous blessings the instant you receive Christ. Verse 27 says, for as many of us who were baptized into Christ. He's not talking about water baptism here. He's talking about spiritual baptism. It's a reference to salvation. What you have done, you have put on Christ. To put on Christ. What does it mean to put on Christ? Well, again, metaphorically, the son would take off the clothes of a young man and he'd put on a toga, which was white with a purple stripe, symbolizing he was a full-grown male and an heir, and then was to be treated in that way in the household. Speaks of being full-grown, mature, in the house, all rights and privileges. And there was a day that that person knew they weren't under that tutor any longer. Now they're a son, they're a full-grown male. There's a rite of passage. We don't have that in our society for young men, which I think, I don't know how to fix that. A lot of cultures have a rite of passage. I'm now a man, and we have this kind of gray area where we're not sure if they're a man or a child yet. And so they're not treated as adults. I guess when I grew up, it was a life. Getting your license was a mark of something. You've arrived. Or maybe graduating high school. I don't know. But here in that society, it was definitive. And so we put on Christ. We take the old man off, and the new man comes on. And we stand in Christ. And that brings all the spiritual blessings. What is it to put on Christ? Well, I think in the context, one of the things would be, first and foremost, is we receive His righteousness, His robe of righteousness. Just to make sure everyone understands this completely, you want to picture it this way. You stand before God before you're in Christ, and you stand in your clothes, and they're filthy, dirty, holes in them, rotten. They're like stinking rags, according to Isaiah. It's like, get these things out of my presence. And you're standing there, and the law has shown you. You seem like a mirror, and you see your sin for reality, and you're like, man, I'm hopeless. I'm lost. I reach out to Christ. And what Jesus does, He comes and He takes that stinking rags off of me and He puts on His robe and I stand in that righteousness. And he takes my rags on, the stink and all of it, goes to the cross and pays for that very sin. That's to put on Christ. And you did that. You don't do that over and over and over again. Every time you take communion or every time you repent and ask God to forgive me, you've put him on and he stays on. Well, I missed church, so I got a kind of a hole in my clothes. No, it's Christ. It's his righteousness. That's the awesome thing. The law can't do that. The law says, you blow it, okay, here comes the curse. You obey, here comes the blessing. Aren't you glad you're not, like, walking in those two things? So the law cannot produce blessing. The third thing the law cannot produce, in verse 28, but the new covenant can, is unity. There is neither Jew nor Greek. I'll read the whole thing. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor free, for you are all one in Christ. The law separated Israel. It said, live this way and live separate from people. And it did make a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Now that we're in Christ, we come in Christ, by faith in Christ, we're made one. We've already looked at that in Galatians. We're Jews and Gentiles are all one. Now, Paul, interesting, may be referring to a prayer that the rabbis prayed and many of the Jewish men prayed. William Barclay says that a Jewish man would thank God that he was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman every morning. I know some of the women here, just the hair in the back of your neck just stood up. I didn't say Jesus said to pray that. But this is what the rabbis taught the people to pray. So, in this context, the Judaizers, it destroys all prejudice. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Isn't that an awesome thing? He's made us one. No difference between slave and free. Slaves were purchased, they were property. That's why there's no hierarchy in the church. We're all one in Christ. Male and female, there's no distinction on how a man gets saved or how a woman gets saved. And the inheritance is equal. So God does not hear men more than women in prayer. He probably hears more from women in prayer, but he doesn't hear a man more. Now, our society is really confused on this one. I mean, talk about yanking a verse out of context. See, there's neither male nor female. Boy, the world could really twist the Bible. There's still a difference between a man and a woman, obviously. It's when you're coming to Christ, all the barriers are taken away. We all have equal access, and we are all the same. Salvation comes, the blessings come equally. Not more to a man, not more to a Jew, not more to someone that is free. Stott puts it this way. When we say that Christ has abolished these distinctions, we mean not that they do not exist, but they no longer create any barriers to fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship with mankind. I'm glad there's still the races. I think of all the different types of food that we have because of the different races. I love eating. I'm an unprejudiced eater. I'll eat Mexican food. I'll eat Asian food. But seriously, it doesn't mean that there isn't a difference between a man and a woman in the church. God's committed the leadership to men. People use this verse and they're yanking it way out of context. It's in reference to salvation. I'm the leader of my household. My wife's called to submit to me. Not because I'm better, but because God's given me that position. But it doesn't wipe out the distinction. And just like it doesn't wipe out a distinction between races. There's still different races on the planet. We're not all one race in Christ. Yes, spiritually, we are. And boy, the world is really getting this one mixed up, the difference between men. And so is the church. The church wants to take this passage of Scripture, has nothing to do with the role of a man and the role of a woman, a role of a husband, the role of a wife. It's twisting the Scripture to meet an end. In Calvary Chapel, at least when I started, and hopefully it continues on, we do not ordain women. We do not believe that women should be pastors. We believe there's a place for a man, a place for a woman. And that is not to be changed because culture is changing. And the world's going to get more and more confused on this, and as the church often follows the world, the church will get more and more confused on this. But don't let anyone say this passage says that a woman could be a pastor. It has nothing to do with it. It talks about salvation. I come to faith in Christ one way. A woman comes to faith in Christ one way. A person that's Mexican comes one way. A person that's Italian comes the same way. That's what it's saying. And we inherit all the same blessings, rights, and privileges. Really, if there's no distinction between a man and woman in leadership, then there's really no distinction between me and you in the church either. And I wouldn't be able to tell you anything. I wouldn't be able to say to submit. Submit to leadership. There's a hierarchy that God sets up, but it doesn't mean someone is better. So that's just an issue that will grow in the church in the United States in the upcoming years. Then the last thing, verse 29, the law could not produce heirs. We kind of come back to where we started, back to Abraham. And if you are Christ and you are Abraham's seed, and the point is not that we become Jewish or part of the nation of Israel, we connect with them by promise, and heirs according to promise. If you're in Christ and you're Abraham's seed, just like Abraham was, and you receive the covenant by promise. If you want to relate to Moses, you're in trouble. I'm sticking with the promise made to Abraham. That's by promise, by faith. I'm going to receive all that God has given to me. So, kind of on a side note, Abraham, he seems to be the first Jewish person, I guess. He's referred to as a Habiru in Hebrew. No one knows exactly what that means. Some people believe that's where the word Hebrew came from. But he was a pagan idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldeans when God called him. So he was not Jewish. The nation didn't even exist. And so we relate to him by faith and we become heirs. You are a joint heir with Abraham. More importantly, you're a joint heir with Christ because of promise, not because of law. Now, I'll just finish with this because I got to finish at some point. There should be, after today, there should be no confusion on where the law fits in your life and at this church. It's crystal clear in Scripture. It brought you to Christ. It did its job. Showed you're a sinner. It did its job. Showed you you're in need of faith and trusting me, you can't be righteous. It did its job. Don't now bring it back as some sort of standard, because all it'll do is those very things again, condemn and bring guilt, and you're going to be walking around depressed. Grace produces a great sense of joy and peace and happiness in our life. Because we realize anything I have has come from God, and it's His goodness that He's given. And I'm going to celebrate that. I haven't earned it. I'm not better than that person in the next row because I got more of whatever. It's all the grace of God, and I celebrate Him. And I'm His heir and will be throughout eternity experiencing the grace and the goodness and the power of God. That's a good note to end on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for grace and promise and faith and the seed.